Good morning. It looks like we're missing a few people today. I think it's because of the state holiday we have. In case you didn't know, it's deer season, and I drew the short straw and had to speak today. That probably the reason that many of us are missing is because of deer season. But so I figured that there'd be a little bit of distraction. So to keep the hunters in the room focused, I put a few attention getters in the slide. I know it'll keep my brother focused. He's over there. But anyways, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the day you've given us. God, I thank you for the time that we can come together, God, and just worship together. I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that as we study the trial that you went through, God, that we would just have a new love for you, God, and the things that you went through and the things that you designed in your word, that you might come and be the sacrifice for us. God, I pray that you would help us to just find new revelation in that. God, I pray that you would just pray that we would love you more through it. In your name I pray. Amen. So, the last couple, we've been reviewing the book of John, and last week we were in the garden, and a couple weeks before that we learned that we may know eternal life. But as it was mentioned, Jay mentioned several times that we're in the book of John, and this is not part of what we call the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is kind of separated from that. And what do we mean by when we say synoptic? We mean synoptic is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke looked at things from pretty much the same perspective. They told the same stories through Scripture. There's a little bit of differences here and there, but John takes a completely different perspective. He takes a completely different look, and he tells us different angles of the life of Christ while he was here. And so we're reviewing the book of John, and you may ask the legitimate question, why? I would have to say it's bad timing. We're 18 chapters in, but I like to ask when it's a little bit too late anyway. But we can find that in John, the reason that we're studying John and the reason John wrote the gospel, we can find that answer in John 20, 30 through 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John's not trying to persuade us that Jesus was a good man. He's not trying to persuade us that he was a good teacher. He's not trying to persuade us that he's even a prophet. John wants you to believe specifically that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who was prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the Son of God in human flesh. He wants us to see the unseen God. So in summary, the Gospel of John is a selective, symbolic eyewitness account of the person and ministry of Jesus, written so that you might believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God, and with that belief have life, eternal life in his name. So let's go back a few weeks back. I think it was October 22nd. One of Jay's messages that really hit home with me, I really like what Jay said when we were learning about eternal life. He said, "We learned eternal life is not defined by our circumstances. Eternal life is how we react to our circumstances." And another thing that I learned that really stuck with me as well was that Jesus, in his last days on earth, asked three times of his followers to be of one mind, that we would stick together as the body of Christ. We as a church have many denominations and separations in the present world, and we as a church body are split apart. We have all the way from Catholic, Baptist, to non-denominational, what we call ourselves right now. And there's many separations in our church. But in the last days before his death, Jesus begged that we would be of one body, a united front against the powers of the world. And we then moved on to the upper room. And as we move on to the upper room, Jesus takes us out of that and leads us into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, I can't ever say that word. John's account is different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he doesn't say much about the prayer in the garden, but John does focus on Jesus and how he spoke and how the power of his words knocked the soldiers down when he said, "I am." We know from John's account that Peter tried to defend Jesus and cut off the ear of Malchus. John does not record the account of the ear being healed, but he does record that Jesus defended his disciples in that event, and he asked the soldiers to take only himself. Then in chapter 18, we learn that Peter denied Christ three times as foretold by Jesus. And Jay remind us that even through this event, Peter denying Christ, that it is human nature to protect ourselves from God rather than including ourselves with God. That is where our human nature goes. And it takes me to what we feel is our human nature in our decision-making process. We usually, in any kind of life-threatening event or any kind of severe circumstances, we go to a fight-or-flight type process. And we know it was Peter's choice to run and deny Christ three times, because at that point in his life, he wasn't ready to fight. But just before in the garden, he was ready to fight. He drew his sword and cut off a guy's ear. So we concluded with that song. Jay brought us to a song by Casting Crowns. And in the lyrics of that song, we learned that many times we are just like Peter. One minute, we can be a powerful, bold witness for Christ, and we can be learning of the awesome powers of Christ, and Christ can be working through our lives mightily. And in the next minute, we can be in utter fear of what may happen next, or we can't trust Christ for the next moment in our lives. The encouragement we were left with last week was what Jesus did for Peter, he can still do for us. He forgives us through anything. And Christ desires that relationship with us. He desires that intimacy with us. So that brings us to our passage today, the trial of Jesus. If you would stand, we're going to read John 18, 28 through 19, 16. I'm going to read. I'm not as fluent as Jay, so I'll probably mess you up, but if you guys can just read along silently, that would be good. Verse 28, then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. So kind of that verse 32 there, take note of that, because we're going through this story, and then all of a sudden John inserts verse 32, this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. It's kind of interesting that he inserted it there, and we're going to talk about that later. Verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did the others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release you to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend to Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which is in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Attention getter again. So we're going to sit here and attempt to understand the trial of Jesus. We're going to be breaking this down verse by verse because there's a lot of different concepts within this passage. We look in verse 28 next. So John is going to skip. If you read the Synoptic Gospels, you'll see that there's a detail of this early morning trial in front of the Sanhedrin. And that's detailed in the other Gospels, but John chooses to skip it here. And remember, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these are going to describe that from a different point of view, but John's going to skip that, and he's going to describe something else. And it's probably because John knows by now, everybody's already familiar with that part of the story, but he wants to spend more time giving us unique material about Jesus' trial before Pilate that isn't contained in those other Gospels. So then verse 28, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So it was still very early in the morning when this event is taking place, and I thought it was interesting to note that the Jews knew that to get Jesus crucified on that day, they'd have to work fast, because in Roman government, the time frame of a Roman governor to work was usually about from 3 a.m. to 11 a.m. So they kept it early in the morning is when they all worked. So for the strict Jews to enter the house of a Gentile, for them to go into Pilate's headquarters, it would mean incurring ritual defilement that would require washing themselves, and they wouldn't be able to take in the Passover. But they were still wanting to seek this execution of Jesus, and they wanted it to happen that day. So then we go on to verse 29 and 32, and Pilate's going to accommodate the complaints here, but that he knows that they won't enter his palace, so he comes out to them. And it appears that Pilate's going to have all the power in this situation, but in reality, there's a balance of power. It's a delicate balance that neither the Jewish rulers or Pilate want to upset. So in verse 29, so Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man? If he were a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." So there's a blanket statement there of he's a criminal. And so they had to bring this formal charge against the prisoner. And John doesn't repeat the charge. We don't see what it is, but we skip to Luke 23, and he says, Luke 23, verse 2, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." So this is their charge, and it's a political charge. Even though secretly their charge is more of a theological charge, that he claims to be the Son of God, and they don't like that, the charge that they have to bring to Pilate is political. So they accuse Jesus of being a revolutionary who is stirring up the people to rebel against Rome, and a dangerous man is a threat to, and this is a dangerous man that's a threat to Roman sovereignty. But none of this is news to Pilate, because he had just sent a detachment of soldiers to arrest Jesus in the garden. And when he got there, Jesus didn't seem like a revolutionary. I mean, they had the incident of John chopping off Malchus' ear, but Jesus immediately picked that up and healed the ear. Now, John doesn't record the healing of the ear. We find that in Matthew, but it's still, he doesn't seem like he's trying to overthrow Rome. It doesn't seem like he's trying to take things over, and he's not acting like a rebel. So in verse 30, the Jewish leaders go to justify their charge, and they put that blanket statement out. "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." And they're charging him with being a a criminal or doing evil. And I find it interesting, as I was studying this over the centuries, Christ followers who seek to do good are accused of evil by the ones doing the evil. And I just think that's how the enemy works. Seems like they had Antifa back then too. It's been a long time they've had that. But Pilate isn't convinced by the Jewish leaders' protest here. So verse 31, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. Verse 32, "This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled." And that's what we stopped and talked about earlier. This is going to predict the prophecy. This verse is telling what prophecies are coming true. And so the true reason that they brought him to Pilate comes out. They want nothing less than the death penalty. They want crucifixion. And they want Pilate's cooperation because in Roman law, the Jews could not take capital punishment into their own hands. The only person that could do that was Pilate himself, was a Roman. But John tells us that the crucifixion was necessary to fulfill Jesus' own words in verse 32. And back in John 3:14, John states, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." In John 12:32-33, he says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth," this is Jesus speaking, "will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. And even back in Matthew 20:18-19, it states, "We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." But it doesn't stop with just prophecy right there in the New Testament. Jesus didn't just prophesy while he was on earth about his death. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament as well. We learn of prophecy regarding Jesus' death in Isaiah. Isaiah 53:7 is the prophecy. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." The fulfillment we find in Matthew 27:12-14. "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed." And then we go into more prophecies in the Old Testament. The other prophecies are his own people would reject him in Isaiah 53:3. Another one was a friend would betray him, Psalm 41:9. And we know that had come through Judas. Zechariah 11:12 says the price for his betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver. We know that one came true. Wicked people would pierce his hands and feet, Psalm 22:16. So we see all these prophecies regarding Jesus' death, and that's why John puts that statement in there, that this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. So all these verses lead up into this next event. We find that in verses 33-35. Pilate knows he cannot dismiss the Jewish leaders' demands. He knows that the mob that they have there is just too powerful for him to dismiss this. So in verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He's trying to find out at this point in time who this guy really is. And I love how Jesus answers here. "Is that your own idea," Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" And it kind of seems like, to me, Jesus is treating Pilate like he would a kindergarten teacher would teach a kindergartner. "Is that your little toy, Johnny, or did you take that from somebody else?" So he was just trying to figure out if this is Pilate's own idea. And then how Jesus will answer Pilate depends on whether Pilate has a personal interest or he is just dealing with the chief priest's accusation. And I like how that Jesus here goes directly to the heart of Pilate. He doesn't beat around and try to, if he would have answered that question, "Yes, I'm the king of the Jews," you know, then he'd have been right there guilty. If he would have answered no, then he would have denied his sovereign right. So the question is a trap in and of itself. But he cuts through the trap and goes directly to the heart of Pilate. So I spent a little bit of time on this week just trying to understand the depth of that question. And I realized that there's so much depth to it because when we ask this, we know that every one of us at some time in our lives will have to answer that question. Pilate had to answer it for himself, and Jesus declares that each of us will have to answer it for ourselves as well. He will ask, "Who do you say that I am?" And the gravity of this question is truly a matter of life and death for us. The answer you choose could mean an eternity with Christ, or it could mean an eternity separated from Christ. And any one of us that choose to answer this question has those two choices. I like the Galatians 2:2. It's one of my favorite verses. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I remember seeing that verse a long time ago and remembering, you know, that Christ lives in us. He lives through us. I remember seeing the power of that verse and in the realization that I am no longer my own when I accept Christ as my Savior. Christ lives in me, and know that he loved me and gave himself for me. And I think that leads us to a verse that rings true in every one of our lives. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." We see that when we come to the true realization of what God gave up for us, when we can truly answer the question of, "Who do you say that I am?" Pilate's answer indicates that he had no understanding of this question. If you're sitting here and you've made that choice and you know who Jesus is to you, you have an understanding of that question. But we see here that Pilate just didn't know. He didn't comprehend it, and he honestly didn't have a desire to know at this point. So Pilate's answer indicates that he's not understanding it. "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" So Pilate is trying to cut through the politics of it and trying to figure out how to judge this. And so then it leads us on to verse 36 and 37. And Jesus replies to Pilate's first question about whether he's a king of the Jews. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are my king then, or you are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. So to the Jews' accusation that he's a dangerous rebel who claims to be the king of the Jews, Jesus does acknowledge his kingship. First, he describes his kingdom, that he's not a political king. A political king's followers would have defended him from arrest and would have put up a fight and a resistance. But Jesus, a rebel, he even healed the ear severed in violence by one of his misguided disciples. No, he's not a rebel king. He's not a threat to Rome. Jesus explains, "But my kingdom is from another place," in verse 36. It's literally not from here. It doesn't arise from this world. It's greater than the world. Pilate wants to follow up because all he can see is, "Are you claiming to be a king?" So clearly, Jesus is acknowledging some kind of kingship. So Pilate observes in verse 38, "So you are a king." And then Jesus answers, you are right in saying that I'm a king." So Jesus isn't going to deny his kingship, but he is saying something like, "King is your word, not mine." So Jesus doesn't deny, but affirms Pilate's words in a very qualified manner. Now Jesus explains in verse 37 in positive terms what his kingship entails. He says that his kingdom's not from this world, and that he came to testify to truth, and everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. And then Pilate goes right into this because he doesn't understand truth at this point. He's saying, "What is truth?" Pilate asks. So it's important to see here that John is tying two philosophies through the whole book of John together. He's tying what is predominant in John, the testifying, the bearing witness, and he's tying truth together. His whole ministry was about truth. So when Jesus says to Pilate, "I came into the world to testify to truth," in verse 37, he is not saying idle words. Throughout his ministry, he has been pointing to his Father's truth the whole time. So to Pilate, Jesus gives the same bold challenge concerning the truth he represents and teaches, truth directly from the Father. "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me," Jesus said. And then Pilate asked, "What is this truth?" So Pilate, if you were on the side of truth, Jesus would have stated, "You would listen to my words and like my sheep hear my voice and follow me." But because Pilate is of the world, he doesn't care about the search for truth, like so many in the world today. One of the verses in 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Notice that the G is a lowercase g, meaning the God of this world, not the true God. So we know Pilate is a politician. He's all about power. He's caught up with the values of the world, and he can't see what God is talking about in truth. So in 1 John 2:15 through 16, later John writes about Pilate, and he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." So Pilate's blind. He's cynical. He's pretty clueless about this truth. And Jesus speaks to him directly of truth, and Pilate just questions it. So what I feel here is when truth is constantly altered, when he has no idea of what truth is, the conscience is seared, it's deadened. So Pilate can't even see what truth really is, even though the one true king is standing in front of him. So then we go on to verse 38. As the Roman ruler, Pilate is committed to justice. He wants to release Jesus. We've seen that two times now. But as a politician, he is committed to keeping the peace, and he really wants to keep his job. So Rome expects him to keep his province peacefully, to defuse these situations that could become ugly, and if necessary, put down the rebellion ruthlessly. So Pilate sees a possible solution by knowing Jewish traditions at the time, and he tries to shift the blame from himself. And the plan is to induce the people into releasing Jesus in the tradition of holiday Passover, where one prisoner is released during Passover. So Pilate introduces Jesus as the King of the Jews to appeal to the crowd's nationalism. And in verse 38, we find, "With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, 'I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?' They shouted back, 'No, not him. Give us Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion, verse 40 states. So Pilate's plan backfires. It is a good plan. He's still trying to free what he feels is a just man, one that has not been condemned, one that he can find no fault in. But his plan backfires. And the Jewish leaders have kind of scattered the crowd with people that follow their line of thinking here. And they immediately state, instead of the releasing the King of the Jews, they want Barabbas, who is a true revolutionary. He was a notorious prisoner, Matthew stated, who participated in a recent uprising in Jerusalem, and in the process, he committed murder. He is exactly opposite of what the kind of person that Pilate wanted to release back into the population. He saw Jesus as no fault in him. He knows that there's fault in Barabbas. He knows that Barabbas is a troublemaker. He's a threat, an enemy of Rome. And clearly, the Jewish authorities are trying to flaunt their power over Pilate and demanding Barabbas, and they wanted to force Pilate to execute Jesus. So then we get into chapter 19, and we look at verse 1, and this starts the beginning of the torture of Jesus. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. So Pilate now tries plan B to release Jesus. He wants to try to beat him severely to gain a sympathy vote from the crowd. So Pilate plans to punish Jesus severely to satisfy the Jewish leaders and then let him go on the interest of his justice, what Pilate feels is just. So he hopes that the Jews will have mercy on their own, especially when they see one of their own being beaten so severely, or at least that's the positive take on what Pilate's doing here. So in the ancient world, flogging was common and was brutal. It was, if there ever was a norm for the practice of crucifixion with the Romans, it always started with flogging. They used a whip tipped with glass or metal, and some men were actually filleted to the bone with this method. In other words, flogging was so severe that it bit down deep into the veins and the arteries, and sometimes it even disemboweled the victim. Flogging killed many men outright before their crucifixion could be carried out. We know that Jesus received a very severe flogging prior to his crucifixion, making it difficult for him to carry his cross, and the scripture says that he was unrecognizable after this event. Isaiah 52:14 states, his form was marred beyond human likeness. So we go after the scourging, and during the scourging it came the mocking. The Roman soldiers have no love for Jews, who they count as their enemies. They take this opportunity to show their hatred for the Jews by pouring ridicule on this, what they call, King of the Jews. Verse 2 in chapter 19 said, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him with a robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him in the face. So we see four kinds of abuse here of the Son of God that followed the scourging: the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the mocking, and the striking and flogging. And with this, we see in Isaiah that this was predicted. This abuse brings us to Isaiah's prophecy. He stated he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom the people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Why does Jesus allow this to happen to him? Why did he have to go to this, the brutality, the mocking? The writer of Hebrews states it well. In Hebrews 12:2-3, he states, Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right-hand throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is determined to keep this impossible task that he was given, to redeem the world by taking up our sins on the cross through this brutal way. And in fact, when we're going through the trials and the things that we go through in life, he states at the end of Hebrews, so consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is the guy that can say, hey, I've been there. I've endured so much. Keep going. Don't lose heart. So then we get to verse 4 in chapter 19. Jesus is now a bloody mess. He's still dressed in the filthy robe over his lacerated back. With blood streaming down his face from the crown of thorns, Pilate seems to be hoping that this punishment will be considered sufficient to satisfy the Jewish leaders. But he is dead wrong. In verse 4, once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify, crucify. Pilate again declares Jesus innocent of fomenting a rebellion with himself as king. Pilate points to Jesus and declares, Here is the man. Look at this poor fellow. Or perhaps see how ridiculous your claim is that he is king of the Jews. And the chief priests and their officials shouted, Crucify, crucify. And others following them take up the shout. Pilate fears that the scene may degenerate into even a riot. So Pilate answered in verse 6, but Pilate answered, You take him, crucify him. As for me, I find no basis of a charge against him. Pilate continues to maintain, after the fourth time now, that Jesus is innocent. His statement, You take him and crucify him, is kind of a jab at the Jews, because he knew the Jews couldn't do this. They couldn't take upon themselves capital punishment under Roman law. So then we get down into verse 7. Now the Jewish leaders introduce the real reason that they want Jesus crucified. It's not a political king of the Jews reason, that like their first charge. It's theological. He's the Son of God. Verse 7 states, The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to the law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. So in Pilate's ears, this is the first time now that he's hearing the Son of God, and it's alarming. The Greek and Roman mythologies had many divine beings that went around as men. And that's what the Romans followed, was this mythology. So Pilate is now afraid that he's offended a god. He withdraws and continues to interrogate Jesus. In verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you? And that's when Jesus is going to speak up. Jesus refused to answer the first question in fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 7, like we looked at the first part, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So Pilate's mystified. Why isn't Jesus pleading for mercy from the only one that can save him from crucifixion? The Roman governor, Jesus, breaks the silence to remind the proud man of the real source of power, God. You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin, verse 11 states. And Jesus, the bloodied prisoner, is yet comforting the governor and talking to him about the lesser sin. I find that pretty interesting, pretty amazing. Then verse 12 goes on to say, Pilate doesn't know what to say. He's dumbfounded. He continues to try to set Jesus free, but when the Jewish leaders threaten to report Pilate to Caesar for being lenient with their self-proclaimed king, Pilate's will buckles. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. The term friend of Caesar refers to a loyal supporter of Rome, and the Jews threatened to contact the notoriously wicked Emperor Tiberius at the time with the claim that Pilate doesn't suppress treason and he allows a person to live who claims to be king in opposition to Caesar's reign. Since the Jews had communicated to the emperor their displeasure with him previously, this has happened once before, and Pilate had been recommended for it. So that Pilate knows that this coming from the Jewish leaders, this is not going to be an idle threat. So Pilate takes the judge's seat. In verse 13, Pilate's made up his mind. So long as he can defend an innocent, he cannot defend this innocent man no more. He is willing to, but the Jewish leaders' threats hit home. He knows that they're going to tattle on him. So verse 13 states, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here's your king, Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, take him away, crucify him. So they're demanding now this sentence, and now the judgment has to take place. In verse 16, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus in verse 13. At the end, Pilate wins a pretty hollow but hypocritical confession. We have no king from Caesar. In verse 15, but they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. We have no king but Caesar. It's hollow and everyone knows it from the Roman ruler or from the Jewish rulers. So it's sad and ironic that the chief priests reject the true king of Israel and claim a false king, Caesar, to be king over them. So Pilate handed him over. He had conceded to the Jewish leaders' wishes. He gives the order for Jesus to be crucified, and the Roman soldiers take over from there. There's such a critical lesson here in Pilate's action. Pilate had fair warning again and again not to cast judgment on this. Not only did he go against his conscience and give in to the crowd, but in one of the Synoptic Gospels back in Matthew 27:19, we even learn that Pilate's wife warned him not to judge Jesus. So verse 19, Matthew 27, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So we know Pilate's doing wrong when even if his wife warns him. That's like the final straw right there. So Pilate gave in to the fear. He knew there was something special about this man. He'd been told. His conscience had told him not to. He'd found this man is in his own judgment just, and yet he still gives in to the crowd. And the question has to be asked of us from this, what fears are winning in our lives? What are we allowing to motivate us to make the wrong decisions? Because we can see that Pilate is truly making the wrong decisions. We can never let fear define our decisions. This is what Pilate did. He let fear of Caesar, let fear of somebody telling on him, basically, that he let that rule in his decision over his conscience, over what his wife stated, over everything else that he found to be right. And Jesus did this for us. He endured this torment so that we may be forgiven of the sins that set us back and make us deserve hell. So let us not let fear win in our lives. Unless, if we do, we may make the wrong decision. Let's not belittle this amazing gift that God gave us through Jesus by letting fear win. Let's let faith be the winner in our lives. So next week, we're going to actually dive into the crucifixion. And it's something that I hope you guys don't miss. It's there's a lot of important things here, and it's the basis of our faith. As we kind of close here, there's so many different critical lessons that we can take from this. We can take hope that prophecy from the Old Testament was fulfilled through this time and trial. We can take that that fear, if it reigns in our life, it can cause us to make the wrong decisions. So I pray as you leave here today, and that as you go through the week, that you'll reflect on some of these. If you're not in a small group, I hope that you would, because this is would get in one, because this is so much scripture to try to detail and break out. But there's so many important things that we can learn from this. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the day you've given us. God, I thank you for this time. God, I pray that as we leave from here and go throughout our week, God, I pray that fear would not be the driver in our lives. God, I pray that fear of the events and things that may happen in our lives would just go away, God, and that you would reign true in our lives. I pray that you would bless us, bless Potter's house, keep us safe as we travel, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. All right, in Potter's house fashion, I'm going to say ready, you say break. Ready, break.